2 Corinthians chapter 1 will begin in verse 12 down through verse 14. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to youward. For we write none other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end. As also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. You remember, Paul is lifting up this congregation because this congregation is in what? It's in trouble, isn't it? There are those in the congregation that are troubling them, these false pseudo-apostles. And they're in trouble because they have drunk in the cup of carnality. They have accepted the ways and thoughts and structures of the world. And so Paul immediately comes in and says, you know, do you know how you serve one another? You serve one another that in your dying, others may what? Other people may live. That dying could be literal. Paul was close to death, wasn't he? And so the dying could be literal. You could actually be in the place of losing your life for the sake of the gospel. Or that dying is the denial of your passions so that you can walk in the will and way of the Lord. And you know, the Bible calls this denying yourself. The Bible calls this sacrifice. The Bible calls this dying. And I just want to tell you that your passions can be so strong. Your feelings can be so strong in you that to deny them is literally such a pain and an anguish, you actually feel like you're what? That you're dying. And so Paul says, look, here's the thing. Resurrection comes out of death. Comfort comes out of dying. Strength comes out of weakness. And so everything that you think is negative and bad, God uses those things to magnify His glory and His majesty and His excellencies. And that's an important truth that we need to keep in mind because our thinking is the exact opposite. And so, in fact, he's going to say down here, let me show you another paradox. He says that in verse 9, that we have this sentence of death in ourselves so that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead. And so God is destroying our self-confidence, isn't He? So that what may happen? So that what may be strengthened? Our faith. So in the destruction of our self-confidence, our faith is being strengthened and built up. In our dying, we live. And we cause other people to live. Or as someone has once said, and you've heard this cliche, the way to go up is to go down. And so here we have this great exceeding paradox that is there. Now, Paul did have his detractors and his enemies here in the church. And immediately after showing us the intensity, the extraordinary intensity of a trouble that he experienced in Asia, he comes in and says, he just confronts the very first thing that is going on here, and that is his opponents were saying that he was walking in fleshly wisdom and that he was not being guided by the Spirit. Why is that? Because he said that he was going to come to them on his way, in his journey, and what happened? He what? He didn't do it. He changed his plans. Do you ever change your plans? Have you ever had anybody get upset at you changing your plans because they misunderstood the reason why you changed your plans? We've all had that, haven't we? And so Paul is saying here, but not only once did he do this, but twice this occurred. And so here's Paul saying, look, you need to obey me. Why do we need to obey you? I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why would we obey an apostle of Jesus Christ? Well, I have seen Christ, I have revelations from Christ, and I am being guided by His Spirit. To this point, I say to you, follow me as I follow Christ. And that's pretty strong, isn't it? I dare say if Paul said that, in the overwhelming majority of churches in America today, they all would react. Okay? But we do have Paul, don't we? We have his writing. We have his these words from Christ inspired here in our Bibles. And so his enemies were just having a heyday with this. And they were using it to downgrade Paul's credibility. They said, you know, he's fickle, he's wishy-washy. One time he says this, and another time he says that, and you can't trust what he's saying. And of course, I'm reading in the lines, right? I'm reading here in what he says. You'll see this. Look at what he says here in verse 12. He says, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity. Now, what's the next phrase? Not in fleshly wisdom. The question is, why did he say that? He said it because it was being propagated that he was what? Walking in fleshly wisdom. And so we're getting an understanding by what he's refuting here there in the church. Now, this was so bad in the church that the church was actually divided, split. And you'll see that in verse 14, where Paul says, as also you have acknowledged us in what? In part. But Paul's saying, by the time I write this letter to you, I trust that you will get a full confidence of my leadership, of my love for you, of my apostolicship before the Lord. And so there's a purpose here of this letter. So what does Paul do? Well, look at verse 12. He says, for our rejoicing is this, the boasting of our conscience. The word rejoicing is the word boasting, the testimony of our conscience. This word boasting, bragging. And of course, as I mentioned earlier, all bragging is not what? It's not sinful. It's not evil. There is a way to boast. Is Paul boasting? The answer to that is yes. And we looked at like five or six other places where Paul says, I'm boasting. I'm bragging about this. I'm rejoicing in this. And so the reason he has here is that he is boasting of what? What's he boasting of? He is boasting of the testimony of his what? Of his conscience. In other words, his conscience has been speaking to him. It's been testifying to him. It's been confessing to him. And what Paul is doing, he says, I'm boasting of this good conscience. I'm rejoicing in this good conscience that I have concerning my conduct. Because both my conscience and my conduct, now look down at verse 12 again in the middle of that, is not with fleshly wisdom, but my conscience and my conduct is by the grace of God. So he's giving glory to God. So this is proper boasting. Now we talked about this conscience. Turn over to the book of Acts chapter 23. The book of Acts chapter 23. Paul must have used this argument quite frequently because it's mentioned repetitively here in our New Testament. Acts chapter 23, and look at the very first verse where Paul begins his defense before the Sanhedrin. And he says, Acts 23 verse 1, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all, now what's the next two words? Good conscience before God unto this day. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? And it was such an offensive statement that the high priest commanded the soldier that was there by him to strike Paul for saying that. And so Paul testified of his conscience. He labored, brethren, to keep his conscience pure, undefiled, good, as in the goodness of God. He labored for that. Look over in Acts chapter 24 and look down at verse 16. Paul says, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward who?" You know, it's one thing for us to say, you know, my conscience is clear before God. But it's another thing to have to lay out my conscience with other people that are so fault-finding and say, I labor, I exercise myself. This is what I get up. I do the push-ups, I do the sit-ups, I do the running, I do the exercise. I'm exercising to keep my conscience pure before God and who? And man. So does it matter what people think you're doing? The answer to that is yes. And so you can do something good, but in appearance it appears evil. And you can wound other people's consciences. We won't turn to it, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, when you wound another weak brother's conscience, you sin against who? Christ. And so this is something that Paul is exercising himself on. Go into the book of Romans, next book over, Romans chapter 9. Again, Paul appeals to his conscience. He says concerning his fleshly brethren, the Jews, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness. Now what works in our conscience? In the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit works through our what? Conscience. Is that right? Just nod your head like this. Yes, a scripturally instructed conscience, the Holy Spirit works through that conscience. And so Paul says, look, I'm not lying in what I'm about to say, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, and I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. That's a shocking statement, isn't it? And Paul says, I'm telling you, I'm not lying. My conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So Paul does bring up this concept of conscience, doesn't he? It's not a concept that I hear brought up among believing people very much. But brethren, I want to say this. In the pastoral epistles, Paul says that there were a couple of men who made shipwreck of their faith because they laid aside, now listen, a good conscience. This is important, isn't it? And so Paul brings this out to us. A conscience is a co-witness. It registers violations of the work of the law that is inherent in every human being. Romans chapter 2 and verse 15 tells us that. Let me look at just a couple of other, three other passages dealing with conscience. Go over back to 2 Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There's not a lot of passages with conscience, and it would do you well to do a study in this to try to heighten your understanding of the importance of a good conscience. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's begin reading in verse 1, he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, that is the ministry of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, seeing that we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God, what? Deceitfully. Now note this. But in spite of the hidden things of dishonesty, in spite of walking in craftiness, in spite of handling the word of God deceitfully, this is how we walk. We walk by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's what? In the sight of God. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm not walking before you deceitfully. I'm not communicating things to you with hidden meanings in it. I'm speaking plainly to you, and what I'm doing is, I am commending my whole body, soul, spirit, my whole ministry to your conscience. That's amazing, isn't it? And that's exactly what a pastor does as he seeks to lead a flock of God. He strives with all of his heart to stand before them so that he can say, I have conducted my ministry before you, not with hidden motivations or with deceitfulness, but I've just laid out my whole ministry. You've seen me conduct my ministry. You've heard speech. You've heard me walk. Even though I'm a sinful man, I'm a sinful shepherd, I'm commending myself to your what? Your conscience. And do you know how many times people have come to me and they've said, you know, Pastor, and they've laid out something to me that has violated their conscience. Now, it didn't violate mine, and as far as I can determine, it wasn't something unscriptural, but it bothered their what? Their conscience. You know what I did? I stopped doing it. Whatever it was, because I am commending my ministry to your what? To your conscience. So when your conscience registers, did something wrong, first thing you got to do is say, is my conscience scripturally instructed? Because you could be what? You could be wrong. All right? If you are scripturally instructed, then you go, if need be, to that person and you lay it out before them. Not to show they're wrong or to condemn them, but to give them the opportunity to maybe see something in the Scripture that they have not what? They have not considered. And what is our response to be to that? As much as lies within me, I'm to live at peace with all people. Okay? And brethren, that's not just true for me. It's true for who? The church is true for every one of us. One of the problems that the Church of Jesus Christ has today in America is a terrible testimony. Our people are defiling their consciences. They're watching pornography. They're watching shows they should not be watching. They're hearing things with their ears they should not be hearing. They're conducting speech and having vile language, cursing, coming out of their mouths. I cannot tell you the number of people who tell me they're believers and they curse. And I'm not talking about euphemisms. I'm talking about cursing. Terrible testimony, isn't it? And we have no credibility in the eyes of the world or God. So Paul is laying out his ministry, a testimony of his conscience. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Of course, 1 Timothy is a pastoral epistle. Now look at what he says in verse 4. He says, now to Timothy, do not give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions. Rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Verse 5. Now the end of the commandment. In other words, what is the goal of the commandment? To not teach any other doctrine. What is the goal of that commandment? It is charity. Out of what kind of a heart? Pure heart. And of a good what? A good conscience. Amen? This is the goal of the commandment. To teach no other doctrine. Teach exactly what the Lord has given to us. The goal of that is that it produces in you godly love. And it cleanses and purifies your what? Your conscience. You have a scripturally informed conscience. Not just the ministry being performed in good conscience, but a good conscience being generated and of a faith unfeigned, the Bible tells us. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 9, brethren, this is actually one of the qualifications for being a deacon in the house of God. He says in verse 9, after saying the deacons must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a what kind of conscience? A pure conscience. Now, brethren, please hear me. It is not enough for a man to know Bible content. Amen? It's not enough for a man to know Bible content. He has to hold that knowledge in what kind of conscience? Not just merely a good conscience, but a pure conscience. In other words, he is to be a blameless man just like a pastor is to be a blameless man, isn't he? And so that really heightens it, doesn't it? And the congregation recognizes that man as being qualified, not perfect, not sinless, but qualified to hold that office. And brethren, that's the kind of people you want in that office, amen? Men who are holding that in a pure conscience. And so Paul really places an emphasis on this, doesn't he? As we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and even Peter, we won't turn there, but Peter says, brethren, and I'm paraphrasing, he says, hold on to a pure conscience even if you suffer. Because what's the temptation in suffering? The temptation in suffering is that you'll compromise in order not to experience discomfort. Paul says, don't throw away your confidence. Don't throw away your conscience. And so as we go back here, we see Paul is boasting about this. And brethren, if God by his grace gives us a pure conscience, that's a gift, isn't it? And remember, we saw last week that the only way that your conscience can be purged from dead works is how? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah for that. Nothing else can purge your conscience like that. So now, what kind of conscience? What is his conscience saying to him? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. Okay, what is his conscience saying? That in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation, our behavior in this world, and more abundantly to youward. So what is the conscience saying to Paul? Paul brought their accusations to his conscience, and his conscience is saying, nope, I approve your conduct. You did it, verse 12, in simplicity and godly what? Sincerity. That's what his conscience said. All right, now what does that mean? Well, the word simplicity, I wrote down a little abbreviation here in my notes. The word simplicity is a word that means this. Are you ready? What you see is what you get. Okay? What you see is what you get. What does that mean? That means I'm not hiding any hidden what in my heart. I'm not hiding any hidden motives in my heart when I'm giving to you the testimony of God. In my conduct, I'm not hiding any motive in my heart. Do people hide motives in their heart? The answer to that is what? Yes. They can say something to you. Now, please hear me. They can say something to you that is entirely scriptural, but their motive is to lead you astray. You say, how does that work? Didn't the devil quote scripture to our Lord Jesus Christ? What was the devil's motive? Did he go to Christ in that temptation and say, look, what you see is what you get. I'm really all concerned that you would obey the scripture. Was that his motive? The answer to that is no. What was Satan's motive? He was tempting the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't he? He was tempting him to do evil. Now let me show you this. You're in 2 Corinthians, right? I want you to go over to chapter 11. Because one of the things about these pseudo-apostles is that they were hiding their real motives. And Paul is going to bring those motives out. But he's going to give us this illustration. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says in verse 2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now look at verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his what? Subtlety. So your mind should be corrupted from the... there's our word, right? Okay? So what he's saying is this. Look, I have fears about you, church. And what I fear is that you are going to be beguiled. I'm not sure what means they're going to use, but what they're trying to do is to take your mind and make it corrupted, defiled, right? And that your minds would be corrupted from this simplicity. What simplicity? What you see is what you get. I have no hidden motives in my heart. Now let me ask you this again. When Eve came, when the serpent came up to Eve, and he said, has God really said? Okay? Now God really had said it, yes? That's correct. And Eve repeated it, didn't she? What did the serpent say? I'm paraphrasing. He says something like this. You know, God wants you to be wise. But God's hiding something from you. In other words, God does not have simplicity. God has a hidden motive. God is hiding something from you. And if you would just partake of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, then you would be wise. How wise? As God. Now, what he said to Eve was, I'm interested in your wisdom. And I have some wisdom that you didn't know about because God's hiding it from you. And here it is. And the Bible says that Eve was beguiled. In other words, brethren, Eve really thought that this was the way to get wisdom. She was deceived, wasn't she? All right, but what was Satan's motive? To murder them. And the Bible says that Eve looked on that tree. This is how she assessed it. She looked at the tree. She assessed it by her feelings, didn't she? And it was a tree to be desired for food and to make one wise. And you know, it is the job of a woman to be a help to her husband. And one of those areas they can be a help in is in encouraging himself to pursue the wisdom of God. And so Eve partook of that fruit, didn't she? And she ate it. And then she went and she gave it to her what? To her husband who was right there with her. Now what should have Adam done? He should have taken a big long stick and whacked that serpent right over the head, shouldn't he? He should have called on the name of the Lord. But he didn't do that. What did Adam do with full knowledge? He wasn't deceived. With full knowledge, what did Adam do? He partook of that tree and the whole human race fell in Adam. Did Satan have a hidden motive? Isn't he the master at being religious? Do you think that he could persuade somebody that he is a Christian, but though he's not? Paul's going to say he comes like an angel of light. And Paul says, my ministry is not like that. My conscience is telling me that when I came there and when I wrote to you and what you heard me speak to you in preaching and teaching, what you heard and what you saw is the real thing. I really want you to be espoused to Christ. I am living my life for the good of your salvation. I'm not just trying to get people to follow me. I'm interested in the salvation of your soul. And so Paul says, as we go back to the beginning of 2 Corinthians, he says, I rejoice in this. I'm going to boast in this. It's the testimony of my conscience, and my conscience is telling me I did not have any hidden motives when I preached to you the gospel of Christ. What's the second thing? The Bible says that his conscience was telling him that he had godly what? Godly sincerity. And what that means is, brethren, not only were his motives open, but his motives were pure. He had pure motives. You know, sometimes people, they'll say, well, I'm just going to show you my motives and they're evil. It's like, I'm just telling it like it is. I'm just showing everybody my motives on really why I'm saying what I'm saying and glory in that. No, Paul said, no, not evil. My motives are not only not hidden, they're pure in your sight. And brethren, the Bible says, well, turn to 2 Corinthians, the next chapter, and look at verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, there's our word, but as of God, and in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. In other words, he's saying, look, I'm not using the Bible to trick you into something. I was witnessing to a person this past week, had a great opportunity to witness to them. And I actually got to give them the good news of the gospel of Christ. And I was saying to them, you know, I'm not using the word of God to try to con you into something. Amen? I'm giving you the word of God exactly like the word of God is being said, so that you may see I don't have any hidden motives. My motives is for your good and for God's glory. And they are pure. I'm not just trying to get a following. I'm not trying to build a little kingdom here where people look up to me and say, hail, pastor, and all that type of junk that goes on out in the name of Christianity. I'm concerned that you would be saved and being saved, so that when you appear before Christ, you may hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so Paul has not only no hidden motives, Paul has a purity of motive. Now go back to 1 Corinthians, and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm just staying right here in these two epistles. And I want you to note here that this is how we are to walk, especially as we have the Lord's table. Look at verse 8. Paul tells them to purge out the old leaven out of that congregation. And he says, verse 8, Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of, what's the word? Sincerity and what? And truth. So in other words, folks, one of the things that we do is we ready our hearts for the Lord's table, and as we ready our hearts to come to church, is we ready our own conscience and our motives so that they are pure. Do you know that there are people in our churches who partake of the Lord's table, hidden in their heart, they believe that's what's saving them. They would never tell you that. If you were to ask them, are you saved by grace? They would say, yes. Through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing, they would tell you yes. But in their heart, they really believe that that table has saving effect on them. You say, how do you know that? I've been in churches and that has come out. Isn't that amazing? their motive is not only hidden, it's impure, isn't it? And so Paul says we are to partake of that. You know, when you come to be baptized, it's a testimony that you are saved by God's grace. Should your motive be pure? Yes. Do people get baptized believing baptism saves them? The answer to that is, sadly, yes. Does that happen in Baptist churches that don't teach that? Sadly, yes. Why? Because their motive in their heart is impure and it is hidden. We are to speak the gospel with a pure motive. We are to conduct our ordinances with a pure motive. We are to partake in the things of Christ with a pure motive. So let me ask you, what is your motive? Why are you here? Do you know there's people who come to church just so they don't look bad in other people's eyes? We had a whole culture of that back in the 50s. And thank God they were in church. But I'm telling you, a lot of them never come to know the Lord. But they checked it off on their weekly good ethics. I went to church. I'm a member in a church. Do people join churches so they can sell insurance, sell cosmetics, meet people for their business? The answer to that is what? Absolutely. I've had that happen twice. Well, I've had a person come to me and visit them in their home, once here and once in my previous administration. Found out the guy was in insurance, and he was telling me how he was just looking forward to joining the church, and he could be a great benefit to people in the church and give them cheaper insurance. I said, you don't want to join our church. Am I right? You don't want to join our church. We're not here to take advantage of everybody. And so we need to have that purity of motive. What is your motive for being a Christian? Is it to be saved? Or is it to have some cloak where people think that you're a pretty good person? Do you know people are going to stand before the Lord in that day, and the Lord's going to say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. And you know what they're going to say to the Lord? But I did this. And I did this. And I preached. There's going to be preachers who stand before Jesus Christ and they're lost men. Could a church ever be deceived in bringing on, calling a man to be their pastor and that pastor does not know the Lord? Could a congregation ever be deceived like that? The answer is what? Tell me. Sure. The devil is an angel of light, isn't he? And in 2 Corinthians 11, we won't turn there, he says that he has, now listen to me, he has his own ministers. Satan has his own preachers. And I'm assuring you, he's not standing up here and saying, serve the devil. It's hidden, it's impure, right? And he's using the Word of God to trick you into a certain direction. Now, as we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, wouldn't you agree that if you had that kind of conscience and if you conducted your service one to another with that type of simplicity and godly sincerity, and it's all by the grace of God, wouldn't you be excited about that? That would be a blessing. That would be an encouragement. And remember, we're wanting to learn how to serve one another, how to serve each other, how to serve lost people. How do we do that? With no hidden motives, brethren. And godly sincerity, pure motives before God and man. And giving them exactly the words of God. Let me tell you one of the greatest tragedies of this, it just came to my mind, is that people give people the gospel and they never tell them that they're sinful. Starts off like this. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, that sounds pretty appealing, doesn't it? They never tell them there's a heaven and a hell. Because that's offensive today, isn't it? They never say there's only one way through Jesus Christ. And brethren, these false prophets that are on television and the radio and in our churches today, it's not so much many times what they're saying is what they're not saying. And so Paul says, look, this is how I'm conducting myself. We have had, verse 12, our conversation, our behavior in this world. And if there's anybody out there that should know this, it should be you, church at Corinth, because I'm the one who was there and started that congregation. Amen? In other words, the church is at Corinth because of who? Paul. If his motives were impure, and if his motives were hidden, something else that wasn't godly, then they're really in trouble. Amen? And so Paul says, look, verse 13 and 14. I have great confidence in you as a church. He says, I write none other things unto you than what you read and acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end, as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, folks, please hear me. What Paul said, he meant. Right? If Paul said, I die so others may live, is that what he meant? That's what he meant. He didn't write these words from Christ to us. He didn't write down these words with hidden meaning. He didn't write down these words in order to trick you into being a Christian. He didn't hide from you the cost, does he? Paul doesn't hide the cost of being a Christian. Paul is plain in simplicity and godly sincerity. He's speaking it as he is. And what you see from Paul is what you got. And so Paul says, I write none of the things unto you than what you read or acknowledge. In other words, what I preach to you and what I've written to you is everything. I'm not hiding things from you. There's not some hidden revelation that's going to be coming around the corner like these pseudo-apostles who were seeing visions in Christ and conveying those visions that were outside of Pauline scriptural New Testament writing. And so Paul says, look, what you've read, what you have heard was what I meant. And I say amen to that. I appreciate that, don't you? I appreciate that I can go to my Bible and what I read is what it says. So Paul says this to them, look, what you have read is, verse 13, and I trust you shall acknowledge to the end. You know, you've got to believe the writings of Paul because they are the writings of Christ. They are the words of Christ. And you've got to hold on to the confidence of those words all the way to the what? All the way to the end when you see Christ. Aren't you thankful for that? And if you do, it'll be the Lord to grace you to do that. And so Paul says, I've got great confidence in you, church, which is amazing to me. With all the mess at Corinth, Paul's still writing, I got a lot of confidence in you. You know why he had confidence in the church? Because Christ was there. And if Christ is there, he's going to work. And so Paul says, verse 14, he says, you know, you have acknowledged us in part. There's a good portion of this congregation that does embrace Paul and his words and his doctrine. They have acknowledged, not the gospel, but remember, to acknowledge Paul is to acknowledge the gospel. You have acknowledged us. That's Paul, that's Timothy, the apostolic company. You have acknowledged us in part. Okay, what were they doing with Paul and Timothy in that company? Tell me, what were they doing? That we are your what? That we are your rejoicing. Now I'm going to say something that's going to shock our American sensibilities. Are you ready? You should be boasting in Paul. You should be boasting of Timothy. Yes? He says, you've acknowledged there's a part in this church that has embraced us and what we wrote and what we preached to you. How do I know that you've embraced us? How do I know you acknowledge us in part? Because we are your what? Rejoicing. You delight in us. All right, but I'm going to go a step further and make application. Do you realize that a church should take delight in the men that God has given as leadership in that congregation? I can't tell you the number of times that I've seen people who once delighted in the pulpit ministry, and they delighted in the man that was giving that pulpit ministry, and then all of a sudden they get soured about something. And one of the ways that you know they are departing is that they are no longer their joy or rejoicing or boasting. Is it okay to rejoice in a man of God? What do you think? Yes. Because you want to know, I'm going to tell you something else that you may not know. Look at what it says in verse 14. As also you have acknowledged us in part that we are your rejoicing, even as you also are whose? Ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Do you realize that it is an expectation of my heart to have joy in our church? What do you think? And it is an expectation of my heart that if your name gets mentioned to me, my heart leaps for gladness. Now, what kind of church atmosphere do you think it would be is if the congregation is rejoicing in the leadership and the leadership is rejoicing in the congregation? What kind of atmosphere do you think would be in that church? Tell me, what word would you use? Yeah, joyful. I think it would be electric. Isn't that the kind of church you want to be a part of? You want to be a part of a church that there's harmony, union there, because there is that mutual boasting that can go on. And you're not boasting, you're not saying, oh, Pastor Jones, he's wonderful, he's the greatest. If I heard that from you, I'd rebuke you. But if I heard you say, you know, Christ really works through our pastor, I would say, amen to that. And he uses weak things to confound the wise, I'd say, glory to God. Because that's what I do with you. And brethren, I just want to tell you, ministry is hard enough. Serving a people where there is mutual joy. But I'll tell you where it's really hard is when the congregation doesn't rejoice in a God-called man. And there are things going on in that congregation that rent his heart. And Paul's going to say that in 2 Corinthians 6. He's going to say, out of anguish and tears, I wrote this to you. It is your responsibility in Christ to make for a joyful church. And it is my responsibility, now hear me, as a pastor, I'm going to quote now, to help your joy. That's in Philippians. Amen? What a blessing that is. And Paul's calling that church that he just wrote this letter to out of anguish of heart and in tears, he's calling this church to acknowledge us in our fullness and not those pseudo enemies of Jesus Christ. So brethren, it comes down to this. You can walk, verse 12, by fleshly wisdom. Or you can walk by godly wisdom. There's no overlap. They're mutually exclusive. You can have leadership in a church that is conducting its ministry in fleshly wisdom, and people will flock to that. Or you can have a church and a ministry that has no hidden motives, that is really interested in the salvation and the growth of Christian people. Because one day we're all going to stand before who? Christ, to give an account as Christians of what we have done in our bodies, whether it be good or evil. Those are the two ways that you can go. One way is apostolic. One way is Pauline. One way is that we don't deny Paul's words. One way is that we do not twist Paul's words out of its context. One way is not to accuse Paul of just writing his own ideas and philosophy, like I just heard this week in a debate. A Roman Catholic said, those words, they're just myths that are meant to encourage us. What do you think? That man's got a hidden motive, doesn't he? Or we can follow Christ, and we can follow our New Testament, and we can be saved, and we can walk with Him. And one day, when you stand before Him, and your motives are laid bare at that bema seat, and you'll see they were pure, and it wasn't hidden. And I did do all things for the glory of Christ. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, we come to